So I'd like to welcome you all this morning, and it is Mother's Day, and today we're going to be talking about families, which lined up really beautifully with where we are in Genesis, talking about Jacob today, because families can be the best, right? They really can, but they can also be the worst, right? Families can be uniting. Families can also be exceptionally divisive. Families can be fun. But families can also suck the life out of you. Families come together in all different colors, sizes, and shapes, but families also come apart in all different kinds of ways. And for better or for worse, the families we are born into dictate so much about the people that we become, whether we become to look more and more like them, or we come to look more and more not like them because of what we've known inside of the families that were given. And Reverend Jessica LaGrone, she says in her book, she wrote this all about families in the Bible, and it's called Broken and Blessed. And she says the primary unit that God created for human existence is the family. The world started with a family, and it is within family that we all have our start. And I don't know what the family you grew up with is like. Me, I was very fortunate. Mom and dad weren't perfect, but they cared for me and my three sisters. They provided, they nurtured, they encouraged. My sisters and I, we had a pretty typical sibling rivalry whenever we were young. But we grew out of it by the time my older sister went off to college. There's something about separation that makes the heart grow fonder, and how much I actually did appreciate her. And there were always two traps that I fell into as a sibling: competition and comparison. Now, even if you don't have brothers or sisters, you probably still understand this because honestly, competition and comparison happen at all different sorts of levels. And we have an unfortunate, very sinful habit of looking at those who are closest to us and trying to make ourselves more whatever than they are to kind of define ourselves. More right, I'm always more right than you. More smarter, and yes, I said it that way for a reason. More pretty, more tough, more forgiving, more quiet, more loud, more brave. We each kind of get these labels assigned to us by our families that we can't seem to shake off for years, even if we've changed, right? And so, you name it, we can make a competition or a comparison out of it. And this isn't unique to 2018 America. It's happened since Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel, right? And I wonder, can it ever be different? Can families succeed in loving each other well, even though there are so many different personalities in such close proximity to each other? And I have good news for you today. They can, but it's only by God's grace. But I've seen this in my own family. We were just talking about this yesterday, Kathy and I were, just how blessed we are. And we're going to read about two brothers today in the Bible. They're actually twin brothers, okay? And they do some pretty terrible things to each other. But I want us to remember that they are not the main characters while we're reading today, that God is the main character who's acting in and on their lives as we're reading through Genesis. And remember that God is the main reason for the book of Genesis even being written. So last week, we watched faithful Abraham move away from everything he had ever known, from all he knew, to follow the call of God. God established a never-ending covenant or contract or promise with him. And even though there were cracks, God didn't forget Abraham and continued to move the line of God's people through Isaac. Now, we're not going to spend much time with Isaac. He's the son of Abraham. You should know, though, that he followed in his dad's footsteps in good and bad ways. He married a beautiful woman, just like Abraham did, except Isaac's wife was named Rebekah. But he lied about being married to her, just like Abraham did when he was married to Sarah. But Isaac also worshiped God and is told by God in Genesis 26, 24, "I am the God of your father." Oh, snap, I didn't put it up here. "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So we see God being faithful to his promises through Isaac. I forgot that I had a map to remind you guys where we were in the story. I'll go ahead and show you that now. Again, right now we're centering in this land of Canaan where everybody has moved to. They moved out of Mesopotamia down to the Canaan area. And there's the verse I just read. But again, like Abraham, it took Isaac and Rebekah a very long time to get pregnant, 20 years in fact, 20 years of not having children before that promise was fulfilled. And when the pregnancy finally did occur, it must have been pretty disconcerting for Rebekah, who'd never been pregnant before. And she becomes pregnant with twins. And back then, you know, they didn't have ultrasounds or anything. And it says she literally prays in verse 25-23, "Why is this happening to me?" Because the twins were jostling inside of her stomach. I don't know if you've ever seen videos of twins in utero. It's a little terrifying sometimes, personally, to watch. But I can't imagine carrying two at the same time. But God, he reassures her. He's like, well, he kind of reassures her. Let's talk about that. Have you ever noticed how sometimes God says things, and at first you're like, oh, that is really cool and good. So you do know what's going on. But then he keeps talking like in scripture, and you're like, wait, what? That doesn't line up at all with what I thought you would say, or that goes complete opposite of what I thought you would say. That's not the answer at all that I was hoping for. And that's the thing about God. He has a mind of his own. He doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. And so here is what God tells Rebekah after she is asking, what is happening to me? Literally, what is happening to me? And God replies, two nations are in your womb, which is great, right? Two nations. Wow. It's not even just two children, but two nations are in my womb. That's wonderful, good news. But then he keeps going. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Not such great news, right? You've got twins. You kind of want them to be the same and similar, but we'll talk about that in a second. So they'll be separated, and the older will serve the younger. This is a law in the Old Testament called the law of primogeniture. Fancy word for saying that the firstborn gets everything. If you're born first, you get everything. So even though they were twins, technically, you know, grown at the same rate and then at the same time, whichever one out came out first was the one who everything went to, inheritance and blessings of the family. That's the way it was in the ancient world. And so God, though, in what he just told Rebekah, went completely against the ancient traditions that had been established. And so he says, no, the firstborn will serve the second. And why does he do this? Because God says so. We don't have an answer. One of my commentaries mentioned, God's people are the product, not of natural or worldly development, but of his sovereign intervention in human affairs. That's fancy for God does what he wants with whom he wants, and we have no right to judge or accuse him. There's a word for someone who accuses God of injustice. Satan. That's his name. So we already have a competition brewing, and the boys, you know, they're already fighting, even in utero. And after they were born, they couldn't have been any more different, okay? Esau, the firstborn, was a red, hairy baby, okay? We're literally told this in scripture. Red and hairy, okay? I can't make these things up. Esau, this red, hairy baby, grew up to be a man who loved to hunt, and he was a man of the open country, so you can kind of imagine this real manly man type. He ate meat, and then there was Jacob, who was born holding the heel of Esau. So Jacob was the second born, and Jacob, who the Bible describes as content to stay at home among the tents, okay? So in other translation, it says he was quiet. So they had different body types, they had different hobbies, and different personality traits. even though they were twins. We've seen this right before. I know a couple of twins who are exact opposites. And isn't that all, how that always kind of happens in families? Okay. Like, there are people in your family you would never choose to hang out with if they weren't related to you, right? That's kind of how family works sometimes. And I'm convinced that God does this for a reason. But at times, it can feel like a punishment, okay? And that's exactly how Jacob and Esau operated. So let's read about their first real interaction that we have in Scripture. Between these now adult brothers who have grown up, we've talked about how different they are. And Genesis 25, 29 through 34 gives us our first insight between them both. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Jacob's in the tents cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Edom in the Hebrew meant red, so he liked red stew, apparently, so much that they called him that. Okay. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is this birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath, that's Esau, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So birthrights were a really big deal in the ancient world. Remember how I was talking about that primogeniture stuff? The firstborn gets everything. That's what Esau just gave away. Everything in the future for a bowl of soup. Okay? And the oldest, it says it despised his birthright. And in other translations, because I was like, what does that mean? It despised his birthright. In other translation, it says Esau showed how little he thought of his rights as the firstborn. Like, big deal. I'm not giving up that much. And let's not forget about Jacob in this. I mean, he's asking for a farm in exchange for a bowl of soup from his brother, right? There's definitely some manipulation in here happening. Esau is a drama queen, but Jacob is very manipulative. So neither one of them are doing very good things at this point. And most of us wonder why at this point, because we know, if you've heard anything about the Bible, Jacob is the one who God chooses to continue his lineage through. Why would God choose Jacob over Esau? Most of you have probably heard the verse, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," or "I have hated." It's from Malachi 1, 2 through 3. And some take this as an indictment that God doesn't love everyone. It says he hated Esau. But we would be mistaken to take this out of context because during this time of covenants that we've been talking about, the word love meant to keep your covenant. It wasn't like a feeling or this passionate excitement. It was, will you keep your covenant with me? If you love me, then you will keep covenant with me. But if you hate me, you will break covenant with me. And so in here we see that it says in Deuteronomy 11:1, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. So you see that language of keeping covenant or breaking covenant. So in other words, Malachi 1, 2 through 3, Jacob I have kept covenant with, but the covenant with Esau was broken. That's the language we should hear when we hear love and hate in the Old Testament. And you'll see it too all throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, if you read them, Moses uses the same language to describe keeping covenant and breaking covenant. And we see from what we just read, Esau is the one who broke covenant. He's the one who thought little of his birthright. He despised his birthright. So keep that in mind when you read that. And because it's true, we know this from other scripture, God does love everyone because that's his character. Remember that verse from, or the quote from last week that I had? God's love is a reflection of his character, not of his children's behavior. And he desires, we know this from other verses, that no one should die. And anyone who chooses a relationship with God will be saved. And so Esau is called godless in Hebrews 12:16. In other words, that Esau in these verses was despising what God had for him, denying relationship with him, because he would rather have a bowl of soup than an inheritance with God. So what's your bowl of soup? What I mean to say is, what have you said? I have a right to this right here and right now, and I'll give anything for it, even if I have to despise what God has given to me. This is how adultery starts. Sure, I could wait for a wholesome meal at home, but I'm starving for some excitement, some passion, some adoration that I haven't had in a long time. I'm going to die if I'm not with this person, even though I've made a covenant with my spouse in front of God and others to remain faithful. People trade their marriage for a bowl of soup. Now, it might be the best bowl of soup you've ever eaten, but the problem is with soup, pretty soon it's either cold or it's all gone, and you're scraping the bottom of the bowl. And it's easy for us to say in the long run, which is truly more important? Which is truly more important, a marriage or an affair? Which one carries God's blessing, a marriage or an affair? It's an easy Bible answer, right? Marriage, yeah. And this goes for any number of other commitments that we make, but we should ask ourselves when we're in that moment where we know we're getting ready to cross the line, am I going to despise my birthright for a bowl of soup? We need to ask which one carries God's blessings, even if I don't feel like going that way right now. So let's move on because the competition ramps up from here, and now mom and dad get involved, right? Because the brothers are fighting. It's naturally going to happen. Mom and dad are going to get involved. And we're actually told, though, that something happens that actually happens in a lot of families. Isaac prefers Esau, but Rebekah favors Jacob. Favoritism. Have any of that in your families? Any favoritism happening? And this particular sin is so subtle. But be assured, it is a sin. Romans 2:11 says God does not show favoritism. So if it's something that God does not do, then we don't want to do it either. And James 2:1, if that weren't explicit enough, says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Favoritism means showing partiality or bias to someone, to a person or another for any multitude of reasons. But it's hard, right? Because some people are just so likable and some people are just so unlikable, right? In our eyes. And in this next interaction, we read between Esau and Jacob, they're at it again, and favoritism is rampant because Rebekah and Jacob conspire against Esau and Isaac. So Chapter 27 begins with Isaac, old in age and almost blind. He's a very old man at this point. And he's ready to bless his son Esau. Now, the blessing was separate from the inheritance. It was kind of like a father's dying wish for his son, but it was legally binding in the ancient world. And so Isaac tells Esau, just go make me some of that stew that I like with the meat that you're going to get. And I'll wait for you until you come back. But while Esau is out hunting, Rebekah grabs Jacob and she's like, this is it. You need to go make some stew, dress up like Esau. I mean, they're twin brothers, right? There's got to be a lot of resemblance there. But to make it even more convincing, Jacob puts on goat skins on his arms so he'll seem hairy. Remember, red and hairy. The red doesn't really matter because Isaac is blind. So he puts the goat skins on. He also puts on Esau's clothes so he'll smell like Esau. Can't imagine what that was like. And so they do all this while Esau is away. And Jacob comes in to where Isaac is and convinces him that I'm Esau. Please give me your blessing. And Isaac does it. So now not only does Jacob have the birthright, he has the blessing of the father. And like I said, they're legally binding. But the heartbreaking part of this story is when Jacob leaves and Esau finally enters. Where Esau had despised his birthright, he was looking forward to this blessing that now Jacob has already received. So remember, he's ready to feed dad some stew and get his blessing. So let's read what happens. Genesis 27, 30 through 45. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine." You see that Isaac's favoritism backfired. By blessing the son, he did not mean to bless. "So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above." Those are two things he had blessed Jacob with. "You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob. Grudges existent in most families on the earth. Because of the blessing his father had given him, Esau, he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" So the competition between these two succeeded in separating the family, making one brother want to literally kill the other. There was a father's anger and a mother's manipulation. Does it sound anything like families you know? And that is why I love the Bible. There's no sugarcoating. Like every other religious book on the earth, it's all sugarcoated in legend, but the Bible tells real stories of real people and where they were and how it happened. None of these people are worthy of the blessing of God. Nobody comes out of this story looking clean and like they were the one doing the right way. None of them acted in a way which deserved a reward. And yet, God doesn't give up. Jacob goes to find a wife. Esau goes off to marry another Canaanite woman, which, by the way, he was marrying Canaanite women just to make his mom and dad mad because of what had happened. And the narrative shifts to follow Jacob alone as he goes to find a wife. So he heads to Rebekah's brother's house, Laban. And on the way, Jacob has a dream. And we call this dream Jacob's ladder. because it says he sees a ladder or a stairway between the earth and heaven and angels going up and down in between. And it's in this dream, though, that God gives Jacob his blessing. And even though Jacob is a deceiver, Jacob does not deserve this blessing, okay? Jacob knew what the birthright and the blessing were worth. Jacob desired God's birthright and his blessing, where Esau despised his birthright. And so God promises the same blessings that he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's at this point that Jacob vows, if God actually does all this that he's promising and returns me to this place, then he will be my God too. Because we see at this point, Jacob is not worshiping the Lord. But Jacob wanted the right things, even though he tried to get them the wrong way. I know I've been in that circumstance where I want the right things, but I try to get them the wrong way. And so Jacob arrives at Laban's fields and he meets Rachel. She is a shepherdess, just like a shepherd who goes out and cares for the animals. She's beautiful. Jacob immediately asks for her hand in marriage because that's the way it worked back then with arranged marriages. And Laban, the crafty man that he is, this is Rachel's dad. He is the head of the family. Remember, we talked about how patriarchal families, the dad decided everything for the family. And he agrees that Jacob can marry Rachel only on one condition, that Jacob work for Laban for 7 years, essentially as a servant for 7 years for Laban. But the deceiver gets deceived, kind of like just desserts. After the wedding feast, 7 years later, Laban brings Leah, the older daughter, instead of Rachel, the younger daughter, into the wedding tent at night. You know, back then they didn't have electricity, so it was very dark in the wedding tent. And Jacob must have been so excited. He's been working 7 years for this. He didn't even notice which lady was in the tent with him. And so he didn't realize until the next morning, chapter 27, 25 through 27 says, when the morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. And that's how he justifies it. But it was pure deception on his part. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. This seems unfathomable to us for several reasons, dealing with marriage customs, polygamy, and women's rights. But this is unfortunately how women were treated for thousands of years, as property to be used for gain. Laban's using his daughters for indentured servants. Laban got to marry off two of his daughters and have a guy who's great at raising sheep and goats. And Jacob goes on to not only sleep with the two wives he has, but they start a baby-making competition, okay? The two wives do, all right? And they also add in their maidservants, kind of like their ladies-in-waiting, I guess you might call them, because they can't have babies fast enough, so Jacob sleep with these ladies too, and we'll have more babies. And when we're done with all of that, we end up with one very interesting and crazy family tree that I have right here. So you can see Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. They also had Ishmael, who's not on here. But then Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob. We have here the older sister, Leah, who actually has six sons. The boys are in blue. The girls are in red. We also mentioned Dinah here. We're not going to talk about her today. But her servant, Zilpah, also has two. Rachel has two children, Joseph and Benjamin. We're going to be talking about Joseph next week, because that's where the lineage continues through. And then Bilhah, her maid, has two children. So I know that these days we lament the loss of the nuclear family, you know, mom, dad, 2.5 kids. But seriously, we've had problems with keeping family straight since ancient days. I actually have a friend in Statesville whose dad has children by four different wives. And I always think of Jacob when she's telling me these stories of her step cousins and sisters and mothers and brothers, some of whom lived in the same house at a time. And this is what they did as well. And I know we might look at this and marvel, but quite honestly, in America today, this family model is becoming more prevalent. Now, we can't be married to two different people at the same time because that's against the law. But we can sleep around with whomever we choose or marry or divorce in succession. What one of my professors calls, he's actually African, and he said, you guys don't do polygamy in America, but you do serial polygamy. You know, just marry one right after the other instead of all at the same time. And for we all know the reasons for this. Life is messy, and we do what feels good in the moment when we want to. It's very easy to justify, but it doesn't mean that it makes it God's will for us. Yet God still chooses to pursue us as he pursues Jacob and his family through his lineage. So our last section takes us 14 years down the road after all the kids have been born and Jacob has all his ladies and all his children and Laban's flocks have grown under Jacob's care. He was a great shepherd, but a falling out occurs when Jacob decides that he's going to leave and Laban accuses him of taking more of the flock than he should have and they leave with strife, but then they agree to do each other no further harm. But the only place that Jacob has to go is back home to face his brother Esau. But I get the sense that Jacob understands a little bit more about what deception feels like now because he's been deceived by Laban. And this is where Jacob's life changes. As he's on his way back to his homeland, Esau has amassed, in the meantime, wealth and servants of his own. And Jacob knows he's going to have to face the brother that he cheated, the brother that wanted to kill him. That's the reason why he left. So at a river crossing, Jacob, he sends everyone over, but Jacob remains on the bank for a little bit, and he has an interesting encounter with a man who wants to wrestle with him. You heard that right. WrestleMania in the Bible. Okay, Genesis 32, 22 through 31. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Oh yeah, at that point, he hadn't had Benjamin yet. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And that word touch there literally means like with a finger. Like it's not like, you know, he touched it. It was like he touched it. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. None of us are ever left the same after an encounter with the living God. Who changes people's names that we've seen already in Genesis? God himself. This is called a theophany, fancy word for God appearance in the Old Testament. God in the flesh, whom we also know as Jesus. And they're found throughout the Old Testament. But it's God who interacts with people in a way they can understand. God was wrestling with Jacob, right? It's a pretty intimate act. And doesn't this so perfectly capture what Jacob's life has been all about? Jacob wanting the blessing of God, and struggling and wrestling with him to get it, and wrestling with people to get it in deceptive ways, in ways that were all by his own manipulation. But I love verse 25 where it said, when the man saw that he could not overpower him. Now, at first you're like, hold up. If Jacob is wrestling God and God can dislocate his hip with a finger, then how did Jacob not overpower him? And we see how that's the case because it's kind of like a lion batting a kitten around. You know, like if you have a little kitten fighting a lion, you know, there's that kitten can go at it, but that lion's just going to be able to like knock it down. But the lion doesn't crush the kitten. The lion loves the kitten and is teaching the kitten to remember who is really in charge. I like how one translation puts the verse where it says he could not overpower him. This translation puts it this way. When the man realized that he hadn't yet won the struggle. In other words, that God was waiting for Jacob to realize, I can't beat this guy. I cannot beat him. Whatever I try, he always comes back with something else. We've been wrestling all night, and I cannot beat him, but he also hasn't crushed me, even though I know that he can. You see, the struggle wasn't really the physical wrestling match that was happening. The struggle was in Jacob's heart. Jacob wanted the blessing of God, but Jacob didn't know God personally. Jacob wanted the gifts without the giver. But in this moment, Jacob realizes the true love and power of God. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And God gives Jacob a new name, Israel. The name that would identify his descendants through the centuries. The people who struggle with God. That's what Israel means. The people who struggle with God. And it's present as a country and a people today, even in our world, some 4,000 years later. So my question for you this morning in closing is, have you wrestled with God? I was horrified with the notion of wrestling with God when I was younger, because I thought in my head, how can I wrestle with God? He's obviously going to win, so what's the point? However, in my heart, there were questions I had about him. Things I had read about him, doctrine I didn't understand, teaching I did not want to accept from Scripture itself. I needed to embrace that he is a God who wants to teach us, who wants to engage us, so we can grow to be mature in the faith. The wrestling is how we feel out his power. And his love, but also his mercy, just like that kitten learns when it's batted down by the lion, but also brought in by the lion to be nurtured and protected. He's a big God, but he's a merciful God. He can take our doubt, our discomfort, our disagreement, our grumpiness when it comes to accepting the teaching that he's showing us. He wants to talk it through with us, amazingly. And if we humble ourselves before him, just like Jacob did, we will become aware that he knows an infinite amount more than us. Sometimes the result is we gain a real understanding behind his principles. When we wrestle with God over ideas or paths we should go down, sometimes we gain this real understanding behind why he teaches it that way. But other times, we wrestle with God and we come out, you know what, God? I cannot understand why you did this. I can't. I don't know why you did it this way. But we still choose obedience and faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Jacob and Esau are finally reunited after this, and it's a very beautiful reunion. Because time has soothed old wounds. And Esau forgives Jacob. It isn't until this point of the story that Jacob begins calling on God. where he once called God the God of my father, now Jacob builds an altar and calls it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel, which is his name. So after you meet God, competition and comparison seems pretty silly when you're two kittens sitting in front of a lion. Our foundational truth for today is peace is waiting on the other side of the struggle. But you have to enter the struggle with God to know the peace that comes on the other side. So if you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, you are amazing. And I love how you describe yourself as Father all throughout Scripture. That, Father, we are part of a spiritual family, a perfect representation of family, Father. That we have been adopted in as your children, that you teach us hard lessons, but that you heal us and bind us up too, Father. And so today, as we look at the story of Jacob, Father, I pray that we would take encouragement that Jacob brought so much of all of this on himself, Father. And yet you still loved him. You still pursued him. You still intervened in his life. You were the one who came to him to wrestle. And that, Father, that's what you desire to do with us. If we would listen and engage. And so, Father, today, on this day where we honor mothers, I pray that we would be reminded of your power, but also of your mercy. Mothers are good at mercy. I pray for your blessing on our families, Father, as we interact not just with you, but also with each other, that we would make it a reality, Father, to not show favoritism, to not be in competition, that, Father, when comparison occurs, that we'd be able to come back with a wonderful comparison in a good way, a humble way, Father, that brings our families together instead of breaking them apart. And, Father, I know that there are a lot of cares and burdens on our hearts today as we think about our families. I think about Margie, who's sitting in Winston with her daughter. And Father, I pray that you would be bringing healing to families. Father, not just physical, but spiritual, emotional healing, Father, from wounds that have been festering for years. And Father, that whatever you have to do to get us to that point, I pray that it would happen. Because I know that you do these things, not just in Jacob and Esau's life, Father, but in our own lives. Father, we thank you for everyone gathered here today, for your word that you've given us to study and encourage us, Father. But most of all, we thank you for you, that you are the best gift, Father, that we never deserved. We love you, and it's your name we ask all these things. Amen.